Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this Sabbath day, this day that you've made, and a day in which, as your people, Lord, we find the greatest joy in, above any other day of the week. It is the best of days. We thank you, Father, for the public means of grace that we enjoy in this sacred day. And we pray, Lord, as we continue to worship you this afternoon, may the Holy Spirit be much with us, anointing this time, covering and clothing all of us with his special unction and power, to hear the word with joy and gladness of heart, and with the grace of obedience, and to be able to preach your word, Father, in the liberty of the Spirit, so that your word would go forth unencumbered, unimpeded, that it will have free course this day. For all of these things, Father, we hold before your throne of grace now, by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and through faith in his name and for his sake, these things we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, let's open up the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As we are going to be considering and thinking much today on keeping Christian unity. Keeping Christian unity. Ephesians chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. May God bless the reading of His Word. I want to begin our study this afternoon by asking a question. How do you think God looks on the unity of His people? How do you think God looks on the unity of His people? If fellow believers in Christ are communing together in a unified community that is visible and real, what do you think God would say about this? Well, the answer to this question is not hard to find. In fact, all we have to do is to turn to Psalm 133. This is a psalm about the unity of God's people. Consider what it proclaims. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What does God think about His people living together in unity? In this short, beautiful psalm, we're given an inspired picture that we should never forget is the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, unity is a gift from God. This truth is what lies behind the image of the anointing oil running down Aaron's head and beard. This type of oil was given at God's direction, in His way, with His authority, and any blessing it conferred was from God. Thus, with unity among God's people, it is a gift of His grace given to His people who otherwise would be divided because of sin. Second of all, unity is for both the small and great. Unity is for both the small and great. This truth is captured by the image of the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. Hermon was the highest mountain in Israel, and it became proverbial to speak of its dew falling on its lofty reaches. But in this psalm, the dew of Hermon falls on the mountains of Zion, which were not high at all in comparison. The point then of this picture as it relates to unity is that this blessing is given to all the people of God, no matter their stature, position, or place in the world. Third of all, the blessing of unity flows from one person to another. We see this truth in the image of the anointing oil running down on the collar of Aaron's robes. This picture indicates the flow of blessing given to Aaron by God was to proceed to all others he came in contact with. In fact, the oil used to anoint him was typically blended with myrrh, cinnamon, cane, and cassia. Thus, there was a rich and precious fragrance that would fill the air wherever Aaron proceeded under this anointing. Pertaining to unity, then, when one believer is pursuing such a holy community among the brethren, that pursuit tends to be a blessing to those who come in contact with it. Finally, Psalm 133 teaches that unity is a foretaste of heaven. This is what the last verse in this psalm is telling us. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Commenting on this truth, James Montgomery Boyce said, some things are good for us, but not pleasant. Other things are pleasant, but not good. But the unity we have as God's people is both good and pleasant. It is even a bit of heaven now. So, what then does God think about unity among His people? It is good and pleasant to the Lord because it's His gift that He expects to be guarded and preserved by His people as they pursue one another in fellowship. Now, with this in mind, I want us to turn back to the short series of studies in the book of Ephesians that we started in chapter 2 and verse 11 and have continued through chapter 3. And today, we carry on this study into chapter 4. From a larger context in Ephesians, the first three chapters centered mainly on the grand truth of what God has done to save us in Christ. But beginning in chapter 4, Paul the Apostle enters on the outworking of that saving grace in daily life. And the first step, the very first step God directs us to take is in the matter of keeping Christian unity. In fact, this theme covers directly the first half of Ephesians 4. In this passage, Paul labors to unpack the truth that because we are one in Christ, which was his subject back in chapter 2, that oneness or unity we have in Christ must be made visible for all the world to see. But the unity that should be seen in the church is not a carnal or worldly kind of unity. It's not a unity produced by the flesh. It's spiritual, and therefore it's Christian. Hence the reason for my very deliberate title to this message, Keeping Christian Unity. It's not just about keeping unity, but keeping Christian unity. There is no other unity that works in the church because there's no other unity that honors Christ but that which is conformed to His will and purpose. So then it's Christian unity. Now, to begin this study on keeping Christian unity, I want us to consider verses 1 through 6 here in Ephesians 4. And from this passage, I want us to see three principal truths. First, the character that brings Christian unity. Second, the cause that creates Christian unity, and third, the charge to keep Christian unity. To begin with, then, let's look first at the character that brings Christian unity. Looking at verses 1 and 2. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The opening words here in verse 1 signal that Paul is now beginning to draw a deduction from everything he has written from the first 56 verses of this letter. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk. The sense and effect of these words are in this: in light of all I have just written concerning God's grace in saving you and uniting you together in Christ, I strongly exhort you now to conduct the whole of your life in this peculiar way. And in what way is Paul urging us as the church to live? Well, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner, look at this, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What we have here in verse 1 is the overarching theme for the last three chapters of Ephesians. It is to have a walk that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called by God in Christ. Everything that will proceed from this imperative will be to explain what this worthy walk is and how it must proceed in practice, from keeping Christian unity to keeping Christian purity to keeping a Christian family to keeping the Christian armor in the face of the spiritual war we struggle with every day. Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 is an exposition of what it means to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now, we should notice here, before we leave Ephesians 4 and verse 1, at least two important terms. They are worthy and calling. The term translated worthy is the Greek adjective haxios, which carries the basic meaning of that which balances the scales. That is, the weight on one side always equals the weight on the other. But here in the context of Ephesians 4:1, this word is connected to the term calling, which is a theological term incorporating everything Paul has just written pertaining to God's saving and sovereign call of us in Christ. Thus, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is to live in such a way that our life gives equal weight to what God has done by calling us to Himself in salvation. We are to be like the man who said, Christ has done so much for me, the rest of my life is a P.S. to His great work. So then, as Christians, our lives in the whole are to be a constant testimony to God's calling in salvation. Yet this is not just a testimony on the personal level, but it's also a testimony to God's saving call on the corporate level as the church. When the world looks into a local church, a gathered assembly of professing Christians, they should see a community of people whose way of life gives equal weight to the truth and claim of what God has done in saving them. And where this begins in Ephesians 4 is with the call to keep Christian unity. Since God has united us together in Christ as one new humanity, the way we live together as the church should give equal weight to that unity which is true of us because of our union with Christ. But what does this look like in practice? What does this look like in practice? Well, this is where Paul begins his large exposition on keeping Christian unity. He starts by unfolding the character that brings Christian unity. Looking at verse 2, we see four virtues in Christian character that always work together in bringing Christian unity. They are humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. In the first place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be humility in how we relate to each other as God's people. This word in the original Greek can be defined as lowly thinking or having a lowliness of mind. As a Christian, humility is a grace of the Holy Spirit that is manifested first by not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should think, as Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 plainly says, and second, by esteeming others as better than ourselves, whereby we put the interests of others before our own, as Philippians chapter 2 teaches. Needless to say, there will be no unity among Christians where humility is absent. As John R.W. Stott put it, humility is essential to unity. Pride lurks behind all discord, while the greatest single secret of concord is humility. But to repeat myself, humility is a grace of the Holy Spirit. Hence, to relate to each other with humility cannot be achieved by our own carnal efforts. For one thing, there is nothing more instinctive for us than our own pride. Without any effort, we always like to think of ourselves as better than others. Due to our remaining sin, we naturally pitch ourselves in a light where our interests, our wants, our needs come first. That is very natural to all of us. That is our natural default and is also sinful. But by God's grace, our pride can be put to death. And this is done by making all strides to walk in humility. This begins, first of all, with the proper self-awareness, where we become conscious of our own unworthiness. We see ourselves as we really are in the light of God's Word, deserving nothing but hell in all our sin. It is only God's grace in Christ that has made the difference. And this is where we think and live and from where we must relate to others. Thus, like Paul, we see ourselves as the chief of sinners and less than the least of all the saints. That's a proper self-awareness. Second of all, to walk in humility involves an overwhelming God awareness. Like Isaiah, we see God thrice holy, high and lifted up with perpetual praise given to His majesty as the Lord whose glory fills all the earth. With such a stupendous vision of God before us, we immediately know our place and we feel our smallness. You see, beloved, it's in our pride that we're always comparing ourselves with other people. But it's in the grace of humility that we look at ourselves from only one perspective, and that is in comparison to God. And then, like Job, we say to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the God awareness involved in the grace of humility. And it's when we're walking in this humility that Christian unity is preserved. In the second place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be the grace of gentleness. The grace of gentleness. This word can also be translated as meekness. And like humility, this too is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and thereby it is what the Holy Spirit grows in us as God's people. Now, when it comes to building Christian unity, gentleness or meekness is mandatory. Why? Because in meekness, we deny the assertion of our personal rights, turning the other cheek when we're personally insulted. Meekness guards us from giving into a bitter rage where retaliation, revenge, and a vindictive spirit would consume us. With meekness, there is always the willingness and readiness to forgive. This grace of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not weakness, but it is power put under control. As John R. W. Stott said, it is the quality of a strong personality who is nevertheless master of himself and the servant of others. The meek man, therefore, thinks as little of his personal claims as the humble man of his personal merits. In the third place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be the grace of patience. The grace of patience. This term is the translation of the Greek word macrothumia, which can be better understood as long-suffering. And again, like humility and gentleness, patience or long-suffering is a grace of the Holy Spirit that is worked in and through the character of a Christian. The distinctive quality of this grace, and understand this, the distinctive quality of this grace is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again and yet not be upset or angry. So how much patience do you think you have? This is why macrothumia can also be understood as long-tempered. Long-tempered. It's the grace to be very slow, very, very slow to anger, in spite of how aggravating and irritating someone may be. Thus, in building Christian unity, we have to make allowances for people's shortcomings, overlooking many faults, and even in some cases, in many cases, sins. And this light, just think of how our Lord treats us and with what patience He is always showing by not handling us as our sins deserve. This is the same grace we have to give to each other if Christian unity will be evident. Our patience, brothers and sisters, listen, our patience must be Christ-like. Christ-like. In the fourth place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be the grace of bearing with one another in love. This graceful virtue is another manifestation of the Holy Spirit's fruit, and it is the practical expression of patience. The phrase bearing with one another indicates having patience with someone till the provocation is past. This means that in the midst of tensions and conflicts, we are enduring and thereby putting up with the weaknesses and failures of others. We're bearing with them. But such endurance and toleration is not carried out begrudgingly. Let me say that again. Such endurance and toleration is not carried out begrudgingly. It is always done in love. And this love is, of course, agape. It is unqualified and unselfish love that willingly gives, whether it receives in return or not. It is unconquerable benevolence, invincible goodness. And it is this grace of the Holy Spirit that turns our forbearance of others into a service that seeks nothing but their welfare and the good of the community as a whole. So, here then are the building blocks, if you will, in Christian character that promotes true Christian unity. Humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Where these graces are absent, listen to me, where these graces are absent, no external structure of unity can stand. None. All we will see in a local church without these graces at work will be pride, arrogance, backbiting, sowing discord, vindictiveness, intolerance, and even hatefulness. But when these graces of the Spirit are growing in the character of fellow Christians, then we can have a strong hope and assurance that a visible unity can be built. Because this is the character that brings Christian unity. We need humility, we need gentleness, we need patience, and we need forbearing love. But moving now to our next major point, let's consider the cause that creates Christian unity. The cause that creates Christian unity. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What this passage teaches us is that true Christian unity arises from the unity we see in the eternal God. In other words, the perfect unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit actually creates and gives birth to the unity that is present and should thereby be visible among fellow Christians. This is the principal doctrine revealed in this passage as it connects to the call for the church to preserve unity. Now, how do we know this? How do we know this? Three out of the seven unities in these verses point to the three persons of the triune God. One Spirit, one Lord who is Christ, and one God and Father of all. While the remaining four unities point to our Christian experience in relation to each person in the triune Godhead. First of all, we see there is one body because there is only one Spirit. There is one body because there's only one Spirit. The church is the one body. That is the body of Christ. And the unity of the church as the one body of Christ is due to the one Holy Spirit who has placed us into this one body and indwells us, giving us new life. Second of all, there is one hope belonging to our Christian calling, one faith and one baptism, because there's only one Lord who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord, therefore, in whom we have believed, into whom we have been baptized, and for whose coming we wait with expectant hope. Third of all, there is one Christian family embracing us all because there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Now, summing all of this up, John R.W. Stott, to quote from him again, obviously he was extremely helpful to me in this passage, he added these helpful layers. He said, the one Father creates the one family. The one Lord Jesus creates the one faith in baptism. The one Spirit creates the one body. Indeed, we can go further. We must assert that there can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then He has only one church. Is the unity of God indestructible? Then so is the unity of the church. The unity of the church, therefore, is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Wow. That's a heavy statement. Well, with this latter claim made by Stott as to the impossibility of splitting the church compared to the impossibility of splitting the Godhead, one has to ask the question, is this claiming too much? Is this claiming too much? While we would certainly agree that it is impossible to destroy or split the eternal Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, no one would argue that. Yet, can we connect this same impossibility to the church? Well, I believe this is a fair question, since we've all seen plenty of local churches split. But what Stott is claiming is not the indestructibility of a local, visible church. Let's turn to Stott again to consider how he answers this, because his answer is going to set us up for our final major point in this exposition of Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. All right, Stott makes this observation. Follow very carefully along with me. How then can the evident phenomenon of the disunity of the church be reconciled with the biblical insistence on the indestructibility of its unity? At this point, a necessary distinction needs to be drawn. It is not just between the visible and the invisible church. It is between the church's unity as an invisible reality present to the mind of God, who says to himself, "I have only one church," and the church's disunity as a visible appearance, which contradicts the invisible reality, causing us to say to ourselves, there are hundreds of separated and competing churches. We are one, for God says so, yet outwardly, invisibly, we belong to different churches and different traditions. So then, based on what Stott is claiming, and I do believe what he's claiming is biblical, what we see physically and outwardly is a real disunity and thereby a fragile body of believers who need to work hard at keeping unity. But to the Lord our God, and this is what Paul is wanting us to see, to the Lord our God, he not only sees our present state of imperfection, but he already sees us all perfected in glory, bearing the same indestructible unity that has always been the indestructible nature of the eternal triune Godhead. This is why we are told here in our text that there is only one body. Not many, only one. One body, one hope, one faith, one baptism that makes up one eternal family. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 is giving us then the eternal perspective on Christian unity to show us the cause that creates it. The indestructible nature of our unity as the church is only created and sustained and perfected by our perfect eternal God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But living as we do on this side of glory, where remaining sin still gives us so much grief as Christians, the unity we have in Christ is a unity that we must make every effort to preserve. And this truth leads us to our last major point, the charge to keep Christian unity. The charge to keep Christian unity. Look with me at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What we must first notice about this exhortation is that we're being called to maintain a unity that has been already created. namely by the Holy Spirit. Thus, Paul describes Christian unity. Look at this. He describes Christian unity as the unity of the Spirit. So this is the Spirit's unity, not man's unity. That's very important. Very important. You do not miss that. Secondly, since Christian unity is not what Christians create, then what is our responsibility as it pertains to this unity? We are to be eager to maintain it. We are to be eager to maintain it. This means that we are to spare no effort, but with all zeal, guard and keep the unity created by the Spirit that every Christian shares in because of our union with Christ. But how do we keep the unity created by the Spirit? How do we do this? We do so in the bond of peace. We do so in the bond of peace. That is, by the peace which binds us together, we maintain the unity of the Spirit. And the peace that binds us together as the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We are told this in Ephesians 2:14. Christ is our peace, who has made us one. So in Christ, we make every effort to keep the unity we already have by the Holy Spirit. And how is this done practically? How is this done practically? By walking together with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is how every local church, by God's grace and power, preserves visibly in concrete relationships the Christian unity we already share in Christ by the Spirit. Well, in closing our study of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I want us to return to the question which opened up this message as a whole. How do you think God looks on the unity of His people? How do you think God looks on the unity of His people? We answer this question by turning to Psalm 133, where this strong affirmation was made, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." So, what does God think about the unity of His people? He calls it good and pleasant. But now we must add Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, in answer to our leading question as well. What does God think about the unity of His people? He not only calls it good and pleasant, but the Lord also calls us as His church to fervently, eagerly, zealously guard and keep the unity He has created and given us as His people. In other words, keeping Christian unity should never be something that we are indifferent or apathetic toward. Furthermore, keeping Christian unity should never be something that we treat as someone else's responsibility. This is not a calling of God that we can just pass on to another Christian and say, well, that's just not my calling. No, beloved, when it comes to the unity of God's people, keeping and preserving this unity visibly is the responsibility and calling of every single Christian, period. No believer in Christ, no believer in Christ is exempt from this calling. And according to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, this means, therefore, that actively treating one another with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, is not just the character one should expect to see in pastors, but it's the character we should see in every Christian. Because keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is what God expects to see all His children pursuing together. So then we must ask ourselves in light of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Are we actively pursuing to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Can we say that we are walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called when it comes to keeping Christian unity? And to answer this question calls us to examine our character in the light of what God has revealed that it takes to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, it takes humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. Now, I am very certain that if we're all honest with ourselves and honest with each other, we would have to admit that these are graces of the Holy Spirit that we all need greater growth and maturity in. None of us have arrived. None of us can claim perfection in any of these graces. We all know this. We all know this. That's a no-brainer. But knowing our imperfections in these graces, and understand this and listen to this, knowing our imperfections in these graces does not relieve us from the responsibility we have to pursue them with all diligence in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I bring this study to an end by calling on all of us to take to heart in active pursuit the worthy walk God has commanded His church to have when it comes to eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brothers and sisters, we need to grow in humility. We need to grow in gentleness. We need to grow in patience. We need to grow in forbearing love. But what's so encouraging about such growth is that God will never leave it to ourselves to make it happen. Aren't you glad to hear that today? Thank you, Pastor, for leaving us on such a high note today. It is not left up to me. As we are striving to work it out, we do so by what God is already doing by working in us the power to be what He has called us to be. Therefore, keeping Christian unity as the church can only be done by the grace of God. So this is not moralism. You haven't been hearing the pastor give you a moralistic lesson today. No. This is Christian. This is gospel. Because this can only happen and this can only be carried out by the grace of God. And that is why we read in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. How do you work out your own salvation? My friend, you can only work it out by what God is already working in. You can only will and do what God has commanded you by God working in you the divine energy, which is the meaning of that term work there. For it is God who is working, ergon, energy. He's God who is energizing you to will, to do for His good pleasure. So He calls us to treat each other with all humility, but yet we feel so much pride. Lord, how do I do this? And the Lord says, rely on me. Rely on me. I will energize you. I will energize you. I will give you the power to will and do for my good pleasure. He's exhorted us, he's commanded us to treat each other with humility. He will give us the grace to therefore be humble. He will give us the grace to be gentle. He'll give us the grace to be patient. And he will give us the grace to bear with each other in love. The point is, beloved, keeping Christian unity is a supernatural work. You understand? It's a supernatural work. We cannot do this on our own. It's supernatural. It's all of grace. All of grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we are so glad, we are so thankful that the Christian life is indeed a life that is all of grace, a life where we are reliant, a life where we are totally and entirely dependent upon you, Lord, working in us to will and do for your good pleasure. And so, Father, we cast the cares that we all have, the cares we all share as a church, as a local church, a local body of believers in Christ, in covenant with each other and desirous to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We cast such cares on you, Holy Father, through Christ our Lord, trusting in the Holy Spirit to enable us, to empower us, to sanctify us all, to treat each other with greater humility, greater meekness, greater patience, and with a greater forbearing love, that, Father, we plead with you, will be the more growing evident marks and characteristics of this local church, where a congregation of your gathered saints exist to serve you and each other for the glory of Christ. To this end, Father, we pray, and we thank you. We thank you for the clarity of your word today. We thank you for making the path so clear where you've called us to walk. Walk worthy of the calling to which you have called us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.